Well, I hope you have done that. The hardest thing in life sometimes is to wait, to be patient, to let the Lord take the lead. Sometimes we get impatient with things. We want things to happen now. Remember years ago when I was seeking to be more patient, I would ask God for patience. And He gave me 3 children. And I said, Lord, it is enough. To wait on the Lord, good things come to those who wait. And I hope that that's what you've been doing. Thank you for being here this morning. We've got several who are visiting with us. God bless you. And I mean that without just words. I mean that as a true blessing upon you. That God bless you for being here. That you have learned, even if you're not a Christian, that you have learned by the assembly that you are in this very morning. You've learned what God's people are here to be and what we're supposed to be doing. We're trying to fulfill everything that God has asked of us when we gather together as a people of God, to pray and to sing. And all these things you are witnessing are fellowship. It's a fellowship with God and a fellowship to God through His people. And when we worship together, we're all looking above. And it's a vertical fellowship that leads to a horizontal relationship and friendship. And we are drawn closer to each other as we're all drawn closer to our God. Thank you now for being here, and I hope that the lesson we have to study with you will be a benefit to you. We've been going through some words of life, wonderful words of life. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've been looking at words such as redemption, to buy back when we were lost. We had been sold into slavery, as it were, and God, through Jesus Christ, bought us back at a high price indeed. We've looked at words like reconciliation, the idea of we were alienated from God. We'd once been friends, but now we were strangers. And God took the steps to reconcile us back to Himself. That means to be made friends again, to be conciliatory back in the hands of God. We'll look at this lesson this morning. We'll look at also what we've already studied, the idea of justification, which is a legal term, which means God striking the gavel as judge and saying, not guilty. He looks at our soul as He reads our life, and He says, because of what Jesus did, we're justified by faith. Not guilty. Ultimately, and we'll study this word in the days to come, the concept of glory or glorification. The idea that what we are before God is His glory, and we will be glorified as we glorify Him here. And of course, all these words are words of salvation. They're words leading to the idea of we'll be saved from our sins. But let's look at our lesson this morning on propitiation. The idea is a strange one. It's a big word. We don't often use this word, if we ever use it at all. But I'll tell you, as we studied this word, at least simply since I've been studying it, been trying to dig into it over the course of several years, understanding these words that I'm presenting to you now. We look at this idea of the concept of propitiation. It's only found 4 times in the New Testament. So it's a word that's not often used. It's not like salvation or justification or redemption. Those words are found legions of times in the New Testament. We look at the idea in the New Testament of propitiation. It is a word, it's a strange word to us. We don't understand it very much because, and that's the reason we don't use it often. But God used it, and so therefore we must. And without understanding it, I have come to the conclusion with all these words that we're looking at, if I don't understand them, then I don't appreciate what God's done for me. He used this word, He put it in the Bible for a reason. I think it's important that we understand it. And by my understanding it, I tell you what, it really helped me in the taking of the Lord's Supper this morning. So I hope that kind of whets your appetite toward it. It's the idea, if we look at the word, it's just simply the turning away of anger. That's telling me something about God right from the get-go, right out of the box. It's helping me to know that God has an emotion. God has a deep-seated emotion against me. I want you to understand that. We're going to get into the study in just a moment of the doctrine that's really been surfacing since the translation of the New International Version. So if you use the NIV, stay with me. But I want you to think about what man is trying to do with this. And I'll get into that in a moment. But I want you to understand this word has to do with anger. It has to do with the emotion of God against sin. And when I commit it, what God feels. But it also has the word, if you look at it from the noun point of view, it's this idea of a mercy, and the mercy seat is actually a part of this. When God shows me mercy, when He's merciful toward me, He's propitious toward me, it's the same idea. It's the idea of God looking at me and extending His mercy in spite of, I don't deserve this. He's extending to me His mercy. Let's look at the word in the accounts of the Bible. In Romans chapter 3, if you're looking at it from your Bible, I want to start in verse 23 and work down to verse 25. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 23. Just to get it within the context, you have to see verse 23 before you get to verse 24 and 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I'd love to be able to go back in time to Romans chapter 1 and work our way forward. We're going to try to do a little bit of that in a moment. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It kind of puts us all in that category, doesn't it? Being justified, now here's that word again, justification. We're justified freely by His grace, another word of salvation, through the redemption, yet another word of salvation, that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I just wanted you to read that with me. We're going to come back to it in a minute, but I want you to see it in your Bible. Your translation might read a little bit different. Let's look at a couple others. But what I want you to see here, where we go on, I want you to see something. God is describing a divine demonstration, a heavenly demonstration. God is saying, let me illustrate. And He gives a kind of a finger and He's pointing to something. And what He is pointing to is, He's pointing to the cross. And He says, let me illustrate my salvation to you. You see that? You see what I did? You see that cross there? Do you see who's on it? Do you see what's coming from it? That's propitiation. God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through our faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Stay with me on that one. Just get that idea in your mind. He set it forth. He comes and He sets it down. He sets it and He says, see, that's what I'm talking about. It has something to do with me and it has something to do with God's anger. In Hebrews chapter 2, take your Bible over a little bit further. Hebrews chapter 2 and read it with me. In chapter 2, after He's trying to summarize all that He's done through the angelic beings and all that, He says, therefore, in verse 17, in all things He, Jesus, had to be made like His brethren. He wasn't just an angel. He wasn't an angel. But He comes down to the earth and He takes on the form of a man. He had to be made like His brethren that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. What he is saying in the Hebrew writer is, after trying to describe everything about how great and better Jesus is than anything else you could ever have in the Old Testament, he says, in all things He had to be made like His brethren. Why? That He might be a merciful. There's a word that's going to connect to propitiation. In fact, it's a word that's in part of propitiation. You can't have propitiation without showing mercy. And so the merciful part of it and the faithful part of it are combined to understand that Jesus is this man, but He's not just a man. He had to be made like us, but He is a high priest. In other words, one who goes into the Holy of Holies and makes atonement for the people. And that's what he had to come into the flesh to do that in order to be a merciful high priest, a faithful high priest, so that he could come do something for me concerning the wrath of God against me. Look over in 1 John, you'll see the other two illustrations of this word. We're going to come back and talk about all these things, so I'm just kind of introducing them to you. In 1 John chapter 2, let's start in verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He, Jesus, Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. You got to love it. When you think about what John is telling us here, don't sin. I'm writing to you so you don't sin. But I understand you will sin. You don't have to, but we do. And because of that, God has to do something. Because we as sinners have alienated ourselves from God. We have separated ourselves by our sins against God. God is angry at sin. And God cannot countenance sin. He cannot fellowship sin, so He has to do something about it. He has to separate Himself from us. He turns His back on us. And so what happens is, Jesus comes to be our advocate. We'll talk about that at the end of our lesson. But then in verse 2 it says, and He Himself is, I like that, He is the propitiation for our sins. Have you ever stopped and thought about that? I know you read that, you've read that verse probably many times in your life. But have you ever stopped and thought what that, does that make you just pause and ponder and profit what that says? He is the propitiation for our sins. What in the world does that mean? What is Jesus to you? Is He the propitiation? And you say, I don't even know what that means. I've never thought about it from that angle. Well, you need to. That's why we're studying this lesson. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. And not for John's and the others of that day, but for all of us. And that ought to tell you something. We'll get back to that in verse 1 in just a moment. But look at down in chapter 4 and in verse 10. And these are the four times that this word is found in the Scripture. Starting in verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. How so? In this is love. He says this now twice. In this is love. Verse 9. In this is love. Not that we love God. We didn't take the initiation. We didn't take the first move. He did. But that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is love. What is? That He loved us. We didn't love Him, but He loved us. We didn't alienate He didn't alienate Himself from us. We did it from Him. We walked away from Him, and now He's going to have to take the move to bring us back or to make this relationship work. And so what did He do? He sent His Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. He is the propitiation in chapter 2. He did it to be the propitiation for our sins in chapter 4. Now, what is all that telling us? Are you really confused now? We need to study this out. For those of you who had the NIV and were following along, you'll notice this. The NIV translates this, it was a sacrifice of atonement. The Revised Standard Version, I don't think anybody of you are carrying that one around, but if you are, it says an expiation. That was the big translation that was coming along when I was a teenager. People were using the RSV a lot. And they used the word expiation there. The New English Bible means a means of expiating sin by sacrificial death. That all sounds about the same, doesn't it? That this a sacrifice for atonement is the same thing as a propitiation. Those are two different words, and they mean two different things. Hebrews chapter 2, the same thing. He might make atonement. In each one of the cases in NIV, you can always look at the marginal reading. I got the NIV out and started looking for the marginal reading in that. And he always brought up this second reading of it. In each case, he says, he might turn aside God's wrath. Which is the real meaning of heleskamai, which is the Greek word. he might turn aside God's wrath. In other words, to make atonement is one thing. To turn aside God's wrath, there's something more to that. I'm going to try to explain that in a minute. The word expiation for, in 1 John 2, atoning sacrifice, again the marginal reading. He is the one who turns aside God's wrath. And if you turn to 1 John 4, again, his son as an atoning sacrifice, expiation, marginal reading as the one who would turn aside his wrath. You see, each time, they knew that there was a different reading in here that could be put in. And I believe they should have put the marginal reading into the text and put the other one into the margin. And here's what happened. If you study this with me, the more I've studied about it, many, Leon Morris wrote a book on this, and I started studying it, and the more I studied it, the more it began to make sense, and I began to understand the difference between propitiation and expiation. He had an entire book written on that very topic. And as you look at this, it says it's an expiation is an impersonal understanding of how God deals with sin. In other words, the making amends for a wrong. The word expiation means to make amends for a wrong. Well, God can make amends for a wrong without getting angry, without being in the emotional part of it. In fact, it's almost a bookkeeping term where he can take your sins and just kind of wipe them clean from the slate. Almost an impersonal and emotional or non-emotional feeling about it. God just says, well, I just forgive you. Instead of there being an emotion here and an anger against it, it's just kind of an impersonal situation where there's a covering over of sin, kind of a sweeping under the rug, as it were. And I realize it's more than just that, but that's the concept of expiation. Whereas propitiation, it's very personal. God is angry. In expiation, the anger of God is not understood. In propitiation, it's very understood because that's what the word means, a turning away from wrath. And so when I think about Jesus becoming a propitiation for my sins, not an expiation, not just a covering over, but he becomes a propitiation, God's anger is at stake here. And what Jesus does is he appeases the wrath of God. And I want to understand that when I'm taking the Lord's Supper each week, when I'm thinking about someone who's going to be baptized into Jesus Christ, I want them to understand what's at stake here. God cannot countenance sin. Something and somebody had to become the propitiation for our sins. He had to be made like unto us so that that could happen. God couldn't just from heaven wipe the slate clean and say, oh, I forget it. God had to make Jesus Christ come into the world, and Jesus volunteered to come into the world in order to become the propitiation for my sins and take the wrath of God in full force. The bowl of wrath, as it were, was poured out in full measure against Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. I couldn't have done that. I couldn't have taken it. So when you think about this idea of the expiation doctrine, that God is love. In other words, here's what's happened. In fact, some of the translators of the NIV and other translations believe, if you go back and study a little bit about this, that here's what, that God is never angry at individuals. Serious? That God installed, and this is the way they do it, God installed this cause and effect into the world of sowing and reaping, and God just kind of then can take a back seat and watch as his natural laws and his spiritual natural laws kind of all take effect. And that God himself is punishing the sinner. And so there's just an expiation. There's a covering over. There's cause and effect. You do this, then God automatically does these things happen. That's not at all what the Bible is describing. It's not a deism type of thing. And those who take that position sometimes border on deism basically is this. A lot of our founding fathers were deists, Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin. And what that means is they didn't believe in miracles. Thomas Jefferson wrote, he got a Bible and he cut it out and put it together, and there wasn't one miracle in his Bible. He believes, in other words, God created the heavens and the earth, and then God took a back seat and he kind of wound things up like a watch, and he lets things unwind and come to an end. The second law of thermodynamics, things are winding down, coming to a conclusion. And God's just kind of taking a hands-off effect to this thing. And that is not at all what the Bible describes. And we need to understand that I want to understand when I talk about the word propitiation, that I understand that man has a very, very serious problem. God is angry. God is angry at sin. And if I commit the sin, what does that mean? That God is angry at me. And we've got to, in our world today, we've gone so far away from this, by preaching this God is love concept, that God can never be angry. Now, I don't believe by that. God's got a short fuse. We understand the difference. I mean, when he said to the world of Noah's day that he was fed up with them, but what, he didn't have a short fuse. It took a century before he sent the flood. When he said the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, it took four centuries before he sent Joshua back into the land of promise and took out the Amorites and let the people have the land. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. Now, if that's true, then we understand that I'm not sitting here saying that God's got a short fuse. God's not like you and me. But God still has an anger against sin. The Bible describes it over and over again. We go back to the flood, and what do we see? We see that God looked, he said, I'm sorry that I even made men on the earth. You don't think that's some anger? I think that's a lot of anger. Not the anger maybe that you and I possess, but it's an anger saying, I'm sorry I even made man. Because their hearts are evil continually. I put them on the earth, as Andy said a while ago in our class, to reign on the earth, to have dominion and be God's glory on the earth. And what have they become? Anything but. And I'm going to wipe them out. When I think of Sodom and Gomorrah and him sending, telling through the angels to telling Abraham, here's what I'm about to do. And he says, the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah and destroyed all the cities of the plains. God's not a deist in the sense that he's just wound things up and all the natural laws took place. No, God came down and says, tell Abraham what I'm about to do, and I'm going to do it. And he did. I think when Israel is standing there on the base of Mount Sinai and God's up there and telling them don't make any graven images, and that very moment that he's saying it, they're down there doing it, and he sends Moses down to reprimand them. And what he ultimately says is, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people. It's a stiff-necked people. Stand aside, Moses. I'm going to go down in there and I'm going to wipe them out. And I'll make of you a great nation. You don't see any emotion there? I see a lot of emotion. God is mad at what they're doing. I think of Numbers chapter 11, where they've murmured and complained against God again. And it says, now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused, so the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. And Moses cried out to Moses, and the people cried out to Moses. When Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. God sent that fire down from heaven because he was angry at them. And I think of Miriam when she also complained. Here's a one who was the sister of Moses. She and her brother Aaron were complaining. Who made you? Who died and made you king, as it were? The people were saying it. Now even his own brother and sister were saying it. So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, meaning Miriam and Aaron. And he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. God struck her with leprosy. When I think of the death sentence of the people when they complained at Kadesh Barnea, here they were on the brink of entering the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey and corn and wine. Everything was there for them. And they got there and everything unraveled. And the spies came back and reported, yeah, there's some good things, but there's some awful bad things. We're but grasshoppers in their sight. So God, upset as he was, said, but as for you, your carcasses shall fill this wilderness. Shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness for 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. You're going to die and rot right here. God's angry. And we need to understand that the sooner we got that lesson, the better we're going to be in understanding the propitiation of God. When Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and his ilk turned against God and said, let's all go back into Egypt and eat the leeks and the onions of what was Moses doing? He led us out here to die in this place. It came to pass as he finished speaking all these words that the ground split apart under them. This is after Moses and God had got together, and he brought Korah and Dathan and Abiram out, and he says, everybody stand back, because God's getting ready to act. And God did act. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and the households and all the men with Korah with all their goods, so that all of those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. If you had been there and seen that, what would you think? Well, the people saw that, and you know what they did? The next day they got upset with Moses and complained that Moses had done this to these leaders. And God sent another plague among them and killed a whole thousands and thousands of them. They just weren't getting it really well, were they? Well, we need to learn the lesson as well in the New Testament. When John the Baptist went out and began to preach out in the wilderness, the people would come to him, and he would say to these people, I baptize you with water, but there's one coming after me whose sandal straps I'm not even worthy to unloose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And if you want to understand what that means is, the winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he'll burn with unquenchable fire. In other words, God is going to do something. There's going to be a judgment from God. When, of course, Paul began to preach, he would tell us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, this is the story of the final judgment day, when Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, if you have not obeyed the gospel, all those stories of the Old Testament that we've just looked at, those will pale into insignificance and to nothingness compared to what it will be like when you have to stand before God. And if you have not obeyed the gospel, Jesus is coming with his angels to execute vengeance against those that have obeyed not the gospel. Now, I don't know about how people of the world have been listening to these preachers who say that God is love and that God will never do this and never do that to people. Friend, these are just a sampling of the scriptures that talk about the judgment of God. In Romans chapter 1, God gives them over. God gives them over. God gives them up. God's going to do these things, and he concludes in verse 32 by saying, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, God's judgment is going to be upon those who don't listen. And when we talk about the word propitiation, let me just spend just a moment here talking about the wrath of God. I want to make sure that we got this fully ensconced in our minds. In John chapter 3 and all through the New Testament, the wrath of God, in fact, sometimes do a word search in your concordance or in your Bible program that you might have on your computer. Just type in wrath of God and see how many times it pops up. In John 3, where we often use John 3 verse 16, God so what? Yeah. Keep reading. Look at verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. We'd like to stop and just kind of enjoy that. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. We love to read John 3, but we don't often read it all the way through. In Romans chapter 1, the verse we just looked at, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against, and he lists all these things that he's against. When I'm thinking of Ephesians, Colossians, these two letters, much the same type of content throughout these books, particularly in chapter 5 and in chapter 3 of Colossians, where you look at what God says about his wrath. The wrath of God will come upon who? It comes upon the sons of disobedience. Who is that? It's all those who disobey. We're all the children of those who disobey. Those who've gone before us. We're like our Father. Either like our Father in heaven in obedience, or we're like our Father on earth and Satan in disobedience. We're the sons of disobedience, and the wrath of God will be poured out. All through the book of Revelation, I'm just going to mention that for your study from the book of Revelation if you're in our class. Throughout the book of Revelation, over and over again, it speaks of the wrath of God, the wrath of God, the wrath of God. God's wrath is going to be back in the first century and all centuries thereafter until the last century, whenever that is. God is a God who will execute his wrath and vengeance upon those that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. All that being said, then, what is our conclusion? The Bible describes in both the Old and the New Testament God as a consuming fire. You've seen it again and again, haven't you? When God even literally sometimes sent fire from heaven. But the Bible describes God as a consuming fire. And that's a description of God that we need to make sure we understand. Does that make us terrified? I hope so. It sure does me. If I think by my sins and the life of sin that I might live, it's going to bring about my face-to-face confrontation with God, and that God, being a consuming fire, will execute His vengeance upon me, that ought to scare me right down to my sandal straps. And God means for us to understand that. In the book of Romans chapter 2, it talks about, behold, the goodness and the severity of God. God is a severe God. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry an angry God. And that being true, then, what I want to do, the last few minutes we have in our study this morning, I want us then to understand that you've got this all set up and you're going, ooh, God. You stop and think about all through the Bible. The fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. It's not bad to fear the Lord. It's not bad to see God as a consuming fire and the wrath of God punishing those who disobey. If it was nothing more than Jehovah's Witness doctrine of a soul sleep, when we die, you know, we're just like old Rover, we're dead all over, that there's nothing more to us, it'd just be grand and glorious to think that if I just die, I can live the life I want to, eat, drink, and be married, tomorrow I die, and then I'm just kind of go out of existence. What kind of a threat is that? But if I know I'm going to stand before the all-consuming fire that is God, that's altogether different. Now, that said, let's go back to 1 John. I want to show you something. If you're still there holding your Bible open, in 1 John chapter 2, look at verses 1 and 2 once more. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now you get to the good part. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, where does wisdom lead you? Wisdom leads you to say, if that's going to happen if I continue in my life of sin, then that's not where I want to go. I want to get out of that. And so I'm not going to sin anymore. But if I do, I got to do something about it. I got to go to the propitiation for my sins. Who is that? Well, lo and behold, it turns out he's my defense attorney. He's my lawyer. The one pleading on my behalf. Thanks be to God that I've got one in heaven defending me even when I had sinned and brought about God's displeasure. And Jesus standing there as my advocate. That word advocate means he's my attorney. He's my defense lawyer. He's pleading for me. He understands the cases as lawyers do. Lawyers are supposed to understand how the law works, how the judge thinks or how the jury thinks, and then how I think and all my case and understand my situation and then bring it before the court and speak on my behalf to get me vindicated if I'm innocent. Well, in this case, I'm guilty. And I got to admit that I'm guilty, and Jesus knows that I'm guilty. But what Jesus does is he says, I'm going to plead on your behalf. I'm going to plead for mercy on the court. And how is he going to be able to do that? He simply says, as he turns to the Father, knowing I'm dead guilty, he turns to the Father and he says, my client is pleading for mercy, and Father, I plead mercy on the court for him. And what's the Father going to do when he sees the blood-stained hands of his Son pleading on my behalf? The Father will always say what? If Jesus defends me because he can read my heart, he can know that I'm grieved by my sin and that what I have done has displeased my Father in heaven and has caused the death of Jesus Christ. He had to come into this world to become the propitiation for my sins. Then how in the world could God ever deny His Son Jesus is better than Perry Mason. He's never lost a case. Perry Mason even lost a case. I saw it on TV. Jesus never loses a case. And if he goes pleading on my behalf, it will be granted. Here's why. Back in the Old Testament, when we see the story of the last plague and God sending among the people a message, put blood on your doorpost, on the lintels of your house. Sacrifice the lamb and take the blood and put it on the doorpost. Why is that? Well, it's because when I see the blood, I will pass over you. If the lamb has been slain and the blood has been posted on the doorpost, I'll pass over you. An innocent lamb had to die for you to live. God, when Jesus is standing there as my defense attorney, and pleading for him to forgive me of the things that I did that brought displeasure to him. I'd done everything against what I was created to do and to be. And here's God saying, you're guilty. You're guilty of sin. You're guilty because of sin. And then there's my defense attorney standing before the court, pleading on my behalf. And he is saying once again, yes, he's a sinner. Yes, he's guilty. But I beg for mercy from this court. He sends, and it's the propitiation by his blood. And when God sees the blood, he's both just and the justifier of all the sins of all the world that he's ever forgiven. If it wasn't for the propitiation that is Jesus Christ, then none of us can be saved. But because of what Jesus did, I can yet be saved. Friend, let me conclude my lesson with this thought. From Romans 3, we can just fast forward all the way to Romans 6. And these people had forgotten what they had done when they'd obeyed the gospel. And so now he reminds them, not gently, but viciously. How can you say that God's grace is just going to cover you? You can go out here and just sin like you want to, and God's grace is just so big that no matter how you live, no matter what you do, God's just going to forgive you. Have you forgotten what the whole purpose of baptism is? Baptism is the contacting of the blood of Jesus Christ so that God can look at Jesus and say he's the propitiation for your sins. It's the most radical act in the history of your life when the day you were baptized, because it was a volunteering of being crucified with Christ so that the blood of Christ can be poured from your head down to your feet. When you got into the water, you weren't getting into the water, you were getting into the blood. The blood that had been spilled for you. And he says in verse 5, for if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, we'll also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, do you know this? That our old man, the day we were baptized, the day we were crucified, the body of sin might be done away with. We should no longer be slaves of sin. And he concludes in this thought, for he who has died, that means he who has been baptized, that's what the whole context is, those who have been baptized have been made freed from sin. That was a precious price that was paid for you to get that. Jesus being the propitiation for your sins, stood before the Father in heaven and said, I beg of you, to forgive him. And if I died with Christ, to those of us who've now been raised to walk in this new life, we believe that we'll also live with him. That's the glory of the propitiation that is Jesus. Because of what he did, God's wrath, when Jesus comes again, will not have to be in flaming fire taking vengeance on me, but it will be to gather me up, that where he is, there I may be also. That if I died with him here, I'll live with him there. And that's the glory of Jesus. And if you're not a Christian this morning, if you've not been baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ, God's wrath is upon you. You might not feel it at the moment. You might not sense it, but it's there. And if you were to die this moment and stand before that God who's a consuming fire, you will lose your soul. But God, thanks be unto Him, He let Jesus come and take on sinful flesh. Take on flesh, not sinful flesh. Take on flesh. That He might become propitiation for us who are sinners. And plead on our behalf, both in baptism and all times thereafter when I plead in prayer before God. And He'll wash my sins away. Friend, if you've not become a Christian, I beg of you now, see the wrath of God. Use this fear of the Lord to become the beginning of your wisdom. And take a step and take it now while together we stand and while we sing.